turn over to Psalm 46 this morning. Psalm 46. We're going to read. Christian has introduced the psalm to us this morning. We're going to read the entire thing right now. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious psalm of trust and hope. We can rightly understand why Luther would pen the words of a mighty fortress, deriving themselves from the psalm, and find great hope and trust in you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. For anyone that's in this room that rejoices in Psalm 46, who inwardly knows this hope and inwardly trusts in Jesus, knows this security. And I pray that you would just cause us to rejoice in that all the more today and be all the more quick to share with others the one source by which they can be assured of eternal life, your Son Jesus. We thank you for this weekend and ask your blessings on this final message of Family Camp. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We come to the concluding message of Family Camp this morning. And as I begin, I just want to express my appreciation to Michael for his sermon on Luther's early years, on Luther's growing disillusionment with the Catholic Church, and Luther's final discovery of the gospel in Romans 1:17. I also appreciate deeply Christian's overview of how Luther's personal discovery of the gospel impacted all of Christendom as he courageously stood firm upon the Word of God in posting both the 95 Theses as well as proclaiming the gospel at the Diet of Worms. Now, they have, both Christian and Michael, have cited a couple of books that were useful to us in preparing for this. Both of them have mentioned this one by Roland Bainton called Here I Stand. If you're looking for kind of like the quintessential, if you're going to have one book on the biography of Luther, this is kind of the one that most people point to. And this has been used extensively by all three of us in our messages. And so we highly recommend this book to your reading if you want to take a look at that. The men did read this book, The Unquenchable Flame by Michael Reeves, also a fantastic, a shorter book, as you can tell. But also even that pre-Reformation information that I shared a little bit about Wednesday night, also included in this book. Really great book to take a look at. Another one that I've looked at for this morning's sermon by Carl Truman called Reformation Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow works through some of even the specific doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the ideas of assurance and security as it relates to Martin Luther and the Reformation. So another really great smaller book. And one last one, this is again a little bit thicker. I know that Christian's also been reading this one for sure. I'm not sure if Michael was or not, but Timothy George's Theology of the Reformers is an excellent work. Christian and I have just read like the first 100 pages or so, because that's what deals with Martin Luther and all the things leading up to him. But it does continue even after that to talk about the other reformers and all of that. So at least those are four resources that you can look into. By all means, these books will be up here after the service. You want to even thumb through them a little bit and see if it's something you'd like to get to do a little bit of your own study further on the Reformation and Martin Luther. Well, this morning, I have the joy of talking about Luther's latter days and remarking on the struggle that he continued to have until the end of his earthly sojourn. His struggle didn't end when the doors of paradise opened to him and God gives him a right understanding of Romans 1:17. And his struggle didn't end after his famous "Here I Stand" speech there at the Diet of Worms. Luther continued to have struggles throughout his life, and for this I'm grateful, because there's so much we can learn and we identify with Luther in this regard. For all of us continue to struggle throughout our lives. Even if there are some highlight moments in our life, if someone was to do a biography of us, we would all have to admit that this earthly pilgrimage, this sojourn, is difficult, and it is filled with trials and hardships. And Luther's life was definitely that. In particular, I want to point out how it is that Luther persevered to the end. What was behind his steadfast fight? What was it that anchored his soul? What was providing him with confidence even unto death? In a sermon entitled "Luther's Confidence, Finding Security in a Mighty Fortress," we're going to consider the relationship between Luther's confidence and the Reformation that Luther championed. And then we're going to consider how that confidence is the very same confidence that energizes the Reformation as it continues to this day. And the reason for why we've called this Semper Reformanda, a reference to the fact that the church is always reforming, always reforming. So here's the thesis of this morning's sermon, that the confidence that undergirded and began the Reformation in earnest is the same confidence that carries it through to completion. If you understand the confidence that drove Luther, you'll understand also the confidence that drives the ongoing work of Reformation in our own day, in our own lives, and in our own church. Three things we'll look at together. The first is the confidence that ignites Reformation. The confidence that ignites Reformation. The primary connection that we make with Luther, if someone says Martin Luther and you have any idea of who this is, and you don't mistake him for Martin Luther King Jr. And his "I Have a Dream" speech, as long as you don't make that sort of faux pas and you realize who we're talking about, if you know who this is, the thing that's almost always associated with Martin Luther is the idea of the doctrine of the justification by faith alone. In Latin, it was sola fide, fide being faith. We get the word like fiduciary trust, those kinds of ideas, the idea of trust, and then sola being the word for only in Latin, so or alone, by faith alone. This really is the doctrine that undergirds the gospel. It's for that reason that Luther said that the doctrine of the church stands or falls as the church upholds this doctrine or fails to uphold this doctrine. Calvin said it's this doctrine that everything else hinges upon. This is the crucial matter as it relates to the application of the gospel to a human heart, to a human soul. This really is the good news. This is what gives the gospel its good news quality. What the gospel says is it's not by what you do that you are saved, but by what has been done through Jesus and trusting in his work, not in your own work. This is truly good news. Recognize this is the difference between Christianity and all false religions. All false religions say something that you must do in order to achieve some better afterlife or a better reincarnation or whatever else it is that they picture is what's to come after death. Whereas Christianity alone says, no, it's not about what you have done or can do. It's based upon what has been done on behalf of sinners who trust in that sacrifice of Christ. Now, it is this doctrine that undergirds so much else. It is this doctrine that gave confidence to Luther personally, but it's also what ignited the entire call for Reformation. This is because knowing that you're saved on the basis of something that God has done and not on the basis of something that you can do is the most amazing confidence builder ever. Ever. Because you see, what we're most acquainted with is our own frailty. We're the most acquainted with our own failures, our own mess-ups, our own sin, our own rebellion. If it's up to me, that's scary. That's nothing but scary. That's hopeless. But if it's up to God who never fails, that's anchoring to my soul. That's hope instilling. That's energizing. That ignites something. To come to grips with the fact that I'm an abject sinner, that I'm incapable of making myself right with God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, chose us by his free, unmerited, undeserved grace. And he saved a people to display the riches of his grace and mercy. To recognize that this is the context in which salvation happens is the most freeing reality, the most freeing realization, the most freeing belief. You see, the Bible goes on to explain, if God saved me while I was a rebel, if God saved me while I was the foremost of sinners, if God saved me while I was an enemy of his, if he sent his son to die for me while I was in that state, then I have absolute and complete confidence that having sent the very best gift for me, sacrificing his son for me, he will complete this work. He will bring me all the way home. I have absolute bedrock confidence that if this is what God has done to rescue me, then he'll never let go of me. He'll never lose or forsake me. You see, sola fide forms the bedrock for Christian confidence, and it is this confidence that ignites Reformation. John Bradford, an English reformer, summarize the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism on this basis alone. He said, I can kind of summarize the at the heart of this thing. I mean, there's many things that could be said, but he said, here's a huge distinction between the two. Number one, he says, as it relates to Protestantism, there you can have assurance that you're saved. You can have assurance that you're going home one day. You don't have to wait your whole entire life hoping and praying that maybe you don't commit a mortal sin before you die or somehow fall out of justification or you're just always in a quagmire. You're always wondering. You're always plagued with doubt. And look again at Martin Luther's early life. That's exactly where he was. He was exactly where he was. Bradford says the difference between that and Protestantism is in Protestantism, this idea of assurance is a standard part of the Christian life. It should be a bedrock experience for every believer. Now, we typically would organize the ideas of assurance of salvation, if we're doing like a systematic theology, where would we place this in categories? Oftentimes, we talk about assurance of salvation in connection with the idea of perseverance of the saints, or sometimes said preservation of the saints, because God's the one who preserves, God's the one who holds us fast, as we sang just a few moments ago. So a lot of times we'd say then that's the P in TULIP, the classic way of remembering the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism is sometimes referred to, which are an explanation of grace. So what we're doing there is we're saying grace shows itself in these ways. Grace comes to us while we're totally depraved, while we're unable to save ourselves. Grace comes to us not based on something in us, but based upon God's free choice to save a people for his own possession. Grace comes to us through an atonement that Jesus accomplished, a redemption accomplished through Jesus. This thing comes to us through an amazing work of the Holy Spirit whereby my nature is transformed, I'm born again. And the last thing we would say is that this comes to us in such a way that we can never lose it. Because the God who begins a work in us will complete it, will perfect it. So we normally talk about perseverance in connection with grace, sola gratia, by grace alone. But what I want to point out to you is that while that is all true, the idea of assurance ultimately arises from a right understanding of sola fide, If I'm saved on the basis of faith alone, that's the only thing that can give me assurance. Because get this, if it's faith plus works, the question for my assurance will always be, have I done enough good works? Have I done enough? Or have I prevented myself from doing enough bad things? Or have I paid off the bad things enough? That's always going to be the question. And you'll be wrecked with that thought. And that's exactly where Luther was prior to his conversion. Pastor Michael walked us through the conversion of Luther. He told us of Luther's long struggle with feelings of guilt before a holy God. Luther attempted to do all that he could to crush his own sinfulness and pay whatever he needed to assuage his guilt. He was even willing to engage in any amount of righteousness-building enterprises. But deep down through it all, Luther knew it wasn't enough. He cried out to St. Anne to save him. He looked to the monastery to save him. He went on a pilgrimage hoping that that might help him. He went through the rituals. He secured indulgences. And what he found in all of it was that it was all insufficient. He got to the end of it all, and he's like, who even knows if this means anything? What assurance do I have? I'm still wrecked within. I don't have any confidence before God. This God who is holy and righteous, and I'm just an abject worm and sinful through and through. None of these could help Luther's real problem. You see, the doors of paradise only open to Luther when God has opened Luther's eyes to understand the sort of righteousness that Romans 1:17 was pointing to. At first, Luther thought this verse pointed to the righteousness wherein humans are weighed in the balance and found wanting. The righteousness that Jesus, at the end of all of human history, will exercise a perfect, just judgment over the entire world. This is the idea that was in the mind of Luther upon first contemplations of Romans 1:17, that the righteousness of God that is being spoken of is that righteousness whereby Luther is shown to be unrighteous and God is shown to be right and just. And so for him, all this was a statement of judgment. But it wasn't the righteousness whereby all humans are judged and condemned that was being spoken of in Romans 1:17, but instead a righteousness that is given unto an individual whereby God, by a sheer act of his grace, provides what is lacking to the individual on the basis of faith and faith alone. Carl Truman remarks, Luther's real insight was to realize that the gospel was not about looking inward to self as a basis for acceptance, but in looking outwards to the great saving work of God in Christ as the only way by which a sinner might come to the Father. I love this statement because what it's clarifying for us is this. What happened for Luther, he was intensely self-absorbed. Intensely absorbed with, can I find a way within in order to save myself, through some ritual of whatever the Roman Catholic Church might present to him. But what the realization comes to him is, the whole problem, I've been looking inward, and that's the problem. I need to look outside of myself. I need to look to the Savior. I need to look to Jesus to accomplish what I cannot. Paul will say in Romans 5:1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Luther experiences peace with God by having been declared righteous by faith, not by works. And this is where the doors of paradise are open to him. And as Romans 5 goes on, we exult in this hope of the glory of God. We now have hope. We have assurance. There's certainty. Understand, the Christian life is meant to be lived this way. Not like, well, you know, Jesus did this wonderful thing, but I'm not quite sure if it actually has completely accomplished what it's been set out to do. No! If you believe in Christ, then Christ has completed the work. He will bring it to complete completion. But he has done this work, and he wants us to be assured of that salvation. Truman continues, the whole Christian life is profoundly shaped by this one brilliant insight, that God's love is unconditional and total. that it brings us salvation as a gift, and that most amazing of all, we can know this salvation for certain for ourselves. Think about this. We know the Apostle John writes his gospel, the Gospel of John, that we might believe in Jesus. He writes his first epistle, and he tells us his purpose for writing that in 1 John 5:13. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. No, he writes his gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing you might have eternal life in his name. And then he writes his first letter, the first epistle of John, to say, I want you who believe to know that you have eternal life. I'm writing this to provide you with assurance. God wants us to not only be saved, but to know that we are saved. You see, all of salvation history bears witness to God's complete trustworthiness and ongoing action to save his people and bring them home. All of the Bible, all of salvation history speaks to God's unflinching trustworthiness. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? Hebrews 6, you can summarize Hebrews 6 by saying this, God has double made sure that we would know, because he's not only said it, but then he's made an oath that he said it. He's promised. And since there's no one greater than God by which God could promise, God promises by himself. God imposes an oath on his own name, by himself, promising that he will bring this to pass. And then it says this in verse 19 of Hebrews 6, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, firm and steadfast. You see, the courage of Luther, of which Pastor Christian spoke last night, arose from the gospel. By the way, if you weren't able to be with us this week, we have been recording them all, and they will all be posted after this, so you can go back and listen to them. And I highly encourage you to do so. But the courage of Luther that Christian spoke of last night arose from the gospel, as Christian mentioned. Luther's firm trust in God's action in Christ to save him provided him with the grit to stand against the Pope and against the entire hierarchical structure of the Roman Catholic Church, even when his own life was on the line. Sola fide ignited Reformation, because it provided the sweet confidence that nothing else can give you. Nothing else. Neither Rome nor any other false system of doctrine can provide this confidence, only the gospel. Next, though, I want to consider the ongoing confidence that would be required for ongoing reformation. Because as we know still to this day, as this congregation gathered here today is proof of, the Reformation was not just a flash in the pan. It was not just here one moment and gone the next, but something that still exists 500 years later that we're in the midst of doing. And just to make sure, I don't have the time to walk through this morning. Scott was talking about this a little bit with me after the service last night. But don't also get the impression that there were no genuine Christians before the 1500s either. And again, Scott's got some more information on that if you want to look into that a little bit further. But just understand that God has had his people throughout all generations, throughout all eras, throughout all times, even the darkest ages of church history. The Reformation was not a flash in the pan. It is something that is still going on, and we even this morning are in the midst of doing. Point two, the confidence that fuels Reformation. The confidence that fuels Reformation. While a marvelous hope was instilled in Luther after his conversion, I think it's important that you know that Luther continued to have struggles throughout his life, and not just the external ones with the Roman Catholic Church and similar opponents. He had inward, internal struggles, deep, hard, ongoing, inward, internal struggles. He suffered not only from physical maladies, which really did wreak havoc upon his body, but he also struggled with emotional depressions and spiritual distresses. Luther's continued struggle for Reformation happened in the context of struggle. It was a real struggle. He had a real struggle with doubt. He had a real struggle with difficulties. And as has been mentioned over the last couple of days, that theological reprogramming for Luther took time. There's a lot of doctrines that he had believed and grown up believing and had been trained in. And as he begins to read the Bible and study the Bible and become more intense in his reading and study of the Bible, more and more doctrines that he's held on to, he starts ditching. He's like, as was mentioned by Christian, the 95 Theses, he still is somewhat upholding implicitly a belief in purgatory. But later on, he's like, purgatory's not found anywhere in the Bible. Where'd this thing come from? It's ridiculous. This doesn't even exist. Or the idea of penance. Where is this coming from? This is from a bad translation of a verse. So understand that Luther is in progress. He himself is reforming, and he's going through all the cycles of question and doubt and fear and worry. All that's still happening in Luther. If you get the picture of Luther that this guy was just unflinching and never had a moment of doubt or concern or worry, you don't know Luther. And I just want to mention this. This in no way for me lessens my respect for Luther. It heightens it. In many ways, this is where I identify with Luther more than anywhere else. Who in here could not say that they've never had a moment where they've been doubtful about God, or had a moment where they've been fearful toward God, or a moment where they've been angry with God? We've all been in these moments. We've all been there. And the thing that's so refreshing about Luther is he's so real about it. And you can read about it in many places, his kind of sometimes crazy banter. We're talking about that a little bit. But it's real. And he's living this out in a real struggle. So I want you to not miss that as we walk through this. It's well documented that Luther struggled with doubts and attacks from the devil that threatened to undermine his confidence. But even in this, God was with Luther. And I believe that he was even utilizing this to prepare Luther to help others even more effectively. Luther will provide a whole lot of pastoral counsel to other people who come to him with similar fears and doubts. And Luther says, I felt better equipped to handle their stuff because I myself had to continue retreating to the Word of God to find medicine for my own soul. How do I deal with the doubts and fears and worries that I'm dealing with right now? Luther has a couple of different things that he said to those who are struggling with doubt, struggling with fears, struggling with depression. So he has like two main tactics. So the first one is that sometimes Luther would himself engage in head-on frontal attacks against the devil. And these are sometimes the ones, if you've watched the Luther movie, you'll even see this depicted. Again, Christian had recommended that movie to you. I also second his recommendation. It's a really good movie to take a watch of. But they even depict a little bit of this where Luther is in his chamber and he's like arguing and fighting with the devil. And sometimes his words will then kind of transfer over to talking to God, and sometimes even being angry with God. And he's vocalizing all this outwardly. Roland Baton gives a great example of it. This is Luther speaking. When I go to bed, the devil is always waiting for me. When he begins to plague me, I give him this answer. Devil, I must sleep. That's God's command. Work by day, sleep by night. If any of you have to work at night, I'm sorry. So go away, Luther said. Now he says, if that doesn't work, he starts to bring out a catalog of all of my sins. Remember, this was Luther's previous experience before conversion, was just his sins just wreaked havoc upon him. He felt so guilty all the time, no matter what he did. And so now what's happening, he's been converted, but now what's the devil doing? He's reminding him, well, what about this sin? What about these things that you've done, Luther? Are you sure that Jesus is enough? Are you sure that's really it? And so he's struggling with this in his bed. And so he says this to the devil. Yes, old fellow, I know all about it. And I know some more sins that you've overlooked. Here's a few extra. Put those down too. He then, after that, he says, if the devil still won't quit and presses me hard and accuses me as a sinner, I scorn him and say, oh, Saint Satan, then pray for me. Of course, you've never done anything wrong in your life. You alone are holy. Go to God and get grace for yourself, Satan. If you want to get me all straightened out, I say, physician, heal thyself. Now note, some of his interactions here are even somewhat comical. Luther here is struggling with the remembrance of his own sins. But notice that his response before would have been, what's the next thing of penance? How many times should I whip my back? How many relics should I go see? How many years of purgatory can I get worked off? How many more confessions should I go to? That was his response before, but now his response is very different. And notice, it's not to try to cover up or slight his sin. Devil, that's all you got? There's a lot more sins than that. I've done a lot more worse things than that. Instead, he's not trying to cover over his sin. He's also not trying to engage in some deed or work to pay off his sin or to do some righteousness to make up for his sin. Instead, he's saying it's even worse than you've pictured, devil. Now, how is it that he can say that? How is it that he's giving more ammo to the devil in this conversation? Because he knows that his salvation doesn't rest on his doing. He knows. He goes, put out anything else you want as well, devil, because I'm not saved by my righteousness, but by the righteousness of another, by an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of me, that of Jesus Christ. I have security, Luther could say, because I have found in God's promise of salvation through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ my Lord, true and utter and lasting justification, one that can never be taken away from me. And so that way he can even pick fun at the devil there at the end and call him a saint. Notice what Luther's doing there too. It's playing off of something that Luther would have done before. He would have cried out to someone like Saint Anne. Saint Anne, will you pray for me? Mary, will you pray for me? Will you help me? And instead here, he plays at that whole system. He plays fun at that whole system. He says, Saint Satan, why don't you pray for me? In other words, he knows that's all bunk. None of that will actually avail. It's just like the lyrics to the second verse of Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You see, Luther is in the recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the impetus for that whole song. That song doesn't exist apart from this doctrine. So we say, my sinful soul is counted free, not by what I have done, but what Jesus has done on my account. Now, Luther's first tactic was to kind of like assault the devil back. His second one was to do the opposite. He said, sometimes remember that the devil has had 5,000 years of experience of tormenting God's people. He goes, I don't know if you're going to have anything new to share with the devil. He's seen it all. He's got his tactics down well. You're probably going to lose in just a fight with him. So he even admits that. And then he says, here's some practical suggestions that I would recommend when you're dealing with the depths of depression, when you're feeling alone, all of that. So notice the things he says here. You find these all advised in the scriptures. Number one, he encouraged any believer who's experiencing depression or spiritual hardship, number one, to seek out help from Christian brothers and sisters. He said, how many of the people of God have fallen precisely because they were alone? Don't be alone. He said, spend time with brothers and sisters. The second thing he mentions is he says, the devil hates it when we're happy. The devil hates it when we have joy. So he actually advocated, engage yourself in lots of music, in singing, in praising God. The third thing he said, sometimes it's helpful when you're in the midst of a place of downheartedness to engage in just some rigorous manual labor. His example was even going out and spreading manure on the field. But whatever it is, he says, just do. Don't just sit. Get up and go and do. Do something profitable. Do some sort of profitable work. He encouraged in particular manual labor. And fourth and finally and most importantly, Luther always pointed to the one objective aid, the scriptures. He said, go to God's word. Matter of fact, he said this. I love this statement. This one's worth writing down. The true Christian pilgrimage is not to Rome, but to the Psalms, the prophets, and the Gospels. He said, it's not in traveling to a far-off city. That's not where you're going to find peace. That's not where you're going to find hope. It's not in traveling to Rome or Jerusalem that you're going to find peace with God. It's by traveling to God's word that you will find peace with God. It reminds me of Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, why are you in despair, O my soul? He's looking at his own soul. Why are you in despair? Why am I so downhearted? Why is this happening? And he's just outwardly expressing this unto the Lord. Why have you become disturbed within me? And then he addresses his own soul and says, hope in God, I shall yet praise him. The help of my countenance is my God. I must go to my God for the help that I need. So this is a big part of Luther's ongoing struggle. The other thing that I want to mention this morning, there's several things that could be talked about Luther's latter life and struggles that he had. But one struggle I want to talk about particularly is where we engage with why the scripture readings were what they were this morning. It's well documented that Luther had a particular quandary. And because this is so important to Luther, because Luther believed wholeheartedly in the authority of the scriptures, this one was a particular difficulty for him. And that is this, that he had some questions about the canonicity of a couple of the New Testament books, but the one that's most well documented is his questions about the Epistle of James. Partly his reasons, his problems for doubting whether or not James was actually should be included in God's Word, arose from some questions about who actually authored James and whether or not that individual was an apostle or not, and some other concerns which revolved around the content of the book of James. So both authorship and content had caused Luther to question whether or not James should be in the Bible. Note, he never doubted that God's word is the final authority. His question was just, is James part of God's word? That was the question that he was posing. A big amount of that criticism arose first with Erasmus, who had made a Greek New Testament, a critical Greek New Testament, which kind of was then the basis for Luther's writing of the Bible into German. So instead of just translating from the Latin Vulgate, they're now translating with original language, with Greek manuscripts in mind, and translating then, in this case, over to German. So Luther is familiar with Erasmus. He's making use of Erasmus's critical Greek New Testament, and Erasmus had questions about James. So Luther reads this, and so he's aware of the same questions. He said this, "The style of James is far inferior to the apostolic majesty that's comparable in Paul." So he's saying, I feel like Paul's letters sound much more majestic than James's do. Luther would then infamously say this in the preface to the New Testament. So when he completed his New Testament in German for the German people, he would say this, "In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Paul's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine." And then he gets more specific. "Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it, but more of this in the other prefaces." Now, we need to note that Luther's comment may have at least arisen because when he does this work of translating the Bible into German, this happens not that long after some of Luther's famous disputations, one of them with a man that Christian mentioned last night, John Eck. Now, Eck had mentioned when Luther was putting forward sola fide, Eck keeps pointing to James 2 and says, look at this, it says right here, a man's not justified by faith alone, but by works. So Luther certainly, stinging from some of those conversations, not having a whole lot of time to mature in all of this, might have also been having some misgivings with James because he felt like it was horrible to the point that he was trying to make. All the Roman Catholics were pointing to James 2 to try to refute what Luther was talking about in books like Romans and Ephesians and a lot of the Pauline letters, Galatians. Luther would also say a couple of other things interesting about James. Michael Reeves mentions this. One Sunday, when the set Bible passage for the day was from James, so they would have a lectionary and like you'd have a certain set passage for each day, he read the text in James and then said, I don't want to preach on this, and preach from somewhere else. On another occasion, Luther said this, "Away with James. I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove, as the priest in Kahlenberg did." Now, this is a reference to the fact that there was a priest over there who is reforming, and there was a whole lot of little statues of the saints, and so he started burning them, because he's like, these are objects of idolatry, we're just going to burn these in the stove and just heat ourselves by them. And so Luther is having one of these moments where he's struggling, I'm sure, with how do I understand James 2? The Roman Catholics are using James to refute all of what's going on, so he's having probably one of those moments. But I just want to make sure that you know this as well. In the end, James remained in Luther's translation of the Bible. He did not cut it out of his German translation of the Bible. He never removed it. Timothy George said this, "Despite all of these strictures, Luther did not, as is commonly repeated, excise James completely from the canon. He included James in all of the editions of the German New Testament." John Warwick Montgomery further explains, "Few people realize, and liberal Luther interpreters do not particularly advertise this fact, that in all the editions of Luther's translation after 1522, the Reformer dropped the paragraphs at the end to the general preface in which he made this issue about the Epistle of James being a right strawy epistle, or the Epistle of Straw." So note this. The first edition that he produces says that James's epistle is an epistle of straw. After that, he has removed that comment from all future editions. That's also telling about Luther's development as a person. Remember, 1522, when that edition comes out, that's right after the Diet of Worms, right after all the fight that he's been having with Rome. And so he's like, James is kind of like this thing, a craw in him, and so he's trying to kind of deal with that. And I say wrongly, he starts to try to say that James maybe shouldn't be in the Bible. But he never does actually remove it. James Swan adds this as well. "Even while criticizing James and Jude, Luther positively quoted from them throughout his ministry. In the case of Jude, he did a complete series of lectures. In the case of James, he occasionally preached from the book." Add up the chapters that Luther questioned in James and Jude, and the amount is very quite small. I want to just take, though, a moment to look at what is the issue that's really here at stake. And so let's take a look at this quickly. I want to look at Romans 3 and 4, and I want to look at James 2, because I believe that these are interesting passages of Scripture. They both speak to the idea of justification, the word in Greek, dikaiosune. They both talk about faith, and they both talk about works. And at first glance, it may appear that they contradict one another. The verses in particular, if you want to look at them, Romans 3, 28 says this, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." There it is. "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then when we read over in James 2, 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Up there. Not sola fide. The way that could be read. So this is kind of the issue. In both cases, you have the same Greek word for justified as the word dikaiosune. And Romans is explaining that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James tells us that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So the question is, does James contradict Paul? Does James 2 deny sola fide, positing that justification occurs by faith and works? The Roman Catholic scholars would say, yes, James 2, that's what James 2 is referring to. And they would attempt to use this to discredit Luther's proclamation of the gospel. And as a result, we can see why Luther perhaps in his early years had some misgivings with this text. However, in the end, the way that we rightly understand this relationship between Paul and James was also shared by Luther. And I'll read a quote for that in just a moment. He was aware of how these passages harmonize with one another. And the key to understanding the harmony between James and Paul is to ask the question why each passage was written. R.C. Sproul advocates this himself. To ascertain this, you have to read each passage in light of its surrounding context. That's what we always do in Bible interpretation. Paul's concern is the very one that Luther struggled with for so many years, and it's the reason why Luther just loved Paul so much and loved the Pauline letters so much. He utterly identified with Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Jew of Jews, you know. He identified with this guy who had, you know, done all of these works of the law and then found them all to be empty, void, rubbish, trash. Luther identifies with this. And he was asking the same question that Paul was. How can an unrighteous man, who's obviously incapable of keeping the works of the law, ever be justified? Because he can't keep them. So the only hope that a fallen man has is for God to save us on another basis. Not to save us on the basis of works, but on the basis of faith by his grace. And this God does, as Romans 3 says. And he does this by upholding his righteousness, by sending his son Jesus, and who then fulfills the righteousness we lack and dies for the unrighteousness that we have committed. So that way God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's the problem that Paul is addressing, and it's exactly what Luther was ascertaining as he came to recognize what this was talking about. What problem is James addressing? The key comes to us in understanding James 2 and backing up to verse 14, which says this. This is how the whole part starts itself up. What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? See, James is providing a corrective to those who say they are believers. How many people say they are Christians in America today who are not? This problem is rampant. He says, what do we do with those who say they are believers, say they have faith? Can that faith, which doesn't demonstrate anything of the saving nature of faith, actually save him? Can that sort of faith save him? James is concerned with the nature of faith. He explains in verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead. That is a dead faith. James is trying to make the difference between a dead faith and a living faith. A genuine believer, while being saved by faith alone, that saving faith will show itself, will bear witness to itself that it's saving by obedience to God, will show itself in fruitfulness. If there is no fruit, then there is no real faith, because living faith shows fruit. Living faith shows itself in obedience. James explains that dead faith will be exposed, for saving faith is much more than mere knowledge or intellectual assent. This is the reason why he says that even the demons believe in that sense. The demons know that there's a God. They even emotionally shudder. They have an emotional reaction. They shudder before him. They tremble before him. And yet the demons aren't saved. That's not saving faith. So it's not just mere intellectual assent or knowledge. Even the demons have that. In order for faith to save, it must be alive. And a living faith is seen in a transformed life. You're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. But that faith shows itself in works. That's the point that James is making. It's a very important point. One that needs to be heralded. And we rejoice that James is present in the Bible just as much as we rejoice that Paul's epistles are present in the Bible. One other comment I want to make, what's really interesting about these two passages that has been pointed out by many, Romans 3 and 4, and then James 2, are what's so fascinating about these is not only do they share the idea of justification, not only do they share the ideas of faith and works, but they also point to the same exemplar, the same person in history. They both point to Abraham. Romans 4 goes to great lengths to explain that Abraham... Please note this is important to Paul's argument in Romans. Abraham was counted righteous before circumcision, before the giving of the law. When does the law come? Moses. So there's no law, and circumcision is given to Abraham, but at this point, he hasn't been circumcised, nor has it been given to Abraham. We're told that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the key verse that Paul's playing with. He's saying, listen, this is where it all stems from. Abraham was declared right with God before there was any circumcision, before there was any ceremony like that, and before there was law given. So he couldn't have been saved by works of the law because there wasn't a law given. He couldn't be saved by circumcision because there was no circumcision. Note this, Abraham in that regard mimics not only the Jewish people, but all Gentiles. Because he was uncircumcised at this time, just like Gentiles are. This is why Paul's like, this is a glorious example. God saves us on the basis of faith, not our works. And all the law does is just comes in to show us just how sinful we are. All the law does is shows us more and more times of how many times we've done wrong and how much we cannot attain to the standard of perfection that God demands. It is our tutor to lead us to Christ, as Paul will say in Galatians. So he points to Abraham and the timing in which his righteousness is granted. It's on the basis of faith, not on his obedience. Now, James 2 also points to Abraham, but at a very different stage of Abraham's life. So remember, Paul is pointing in Romans back to Genesis 15. James 2 points forward to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. He says this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result, faith was perfected, and the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Note, he's quoting there again, Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. But what he's saying is, that statement that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or considered, he was considered righteous from that point, what James is saying is, the evidence of that salvation was then made manifest in Genesis 22. When God calls Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, this is made, we now have it absolutely in bedrock assurance that this faith was true. Because he would obey God in whatever God called him to do. James is not saying that works saved Abraham, but the reality of Abraham's faith was proven later by his obedience to God. Luther articulated this defense himself. Listen to what he said. This is right from Luther. This is what St. James means when he says in his epistle, 2:26, faith without works is dead. That is, as the works do not follow, it's a sign that there is no faith there, but only an empty thought and dream, which they falsely call faith. He understands that James is talking about the nature of faith. Luther's ongoing confidence was fueled by the scriptures. And while he had some struggles, ultimately Luther continued in confidence in all of God's word, including James, and the passage to which James referred to. And I have to just read this summary that Luther engages in on Genesis 22. So that passage that James is talking about, when Abraham goes to offer his son Isaac, listen to how Luther summarizes this glorious story from the Old Testament. Abraham took two servants and Isaac his son. In that moment, everything died to him. Sarah, his family, his home, Isaac. This is what it is to sit in sackcloth and ashes. If he had known that this was only a trial, he would not have been tried. Such is the nature of our trials, that while they last, we cannot see to the end. The two walked together. Who? The father and the dearest son. The one not knowing what was in store, but ready to obey. The other certain that he must leave his son in ashes. Isaac said, Father, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb, my son. When they were to the mount, Abraham built the altar and laid on the wood, and then he was forced to tell Isaac. The boy stupefied. The boy must have protested. Have you forgotten, Father? I'm the son of Sarah by the miracle in her age, old age. It was promised that through me you were going to be the father of a great nation. And Abraham must have answered that God would fulfill his promises even out of the ashes. The father raised the knife. The boy bared his throat. If God had slept an instant, the lad would have been dead. I could not have watched. I'm not able in my thoughts to follow. The lad was as a sheep for the slaughter. Never in history was there such obedience, save only in Christ. But God was watching, and all the angels. The father raised his knife. The boy did not wince. And the angel cried, Abraham, Abraham! See what divine majesty is at hand in the hour of death. We say, in the midst of life we die, but God answers, no, in the midst of death we live. Genesis 22, 12 through 14 says, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up on the burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the Lord, the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And it said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. It's fascinating is that Luther once shared this very summary with his family and family devotions, and it said that Catherine, as he called her, Katie, his wife, said after that, I don't believe it, Luther. God wouldn't have treated his son like that. And Luther replied, but Katie, he did. The scriptures provided Luther with the fuel for reformation. This is where he found his ongoing hope and assurance and confidence through all of the struggles of life, which brings me to my last point, the confidence that completes reformation. The confidence that completes reformation. The constant demands on Luther throughout his life ravaged his health, But via the gospel, Luther now had a different relationship to death. In 1534, Luther suffered from the first of a series of heart attacks. He had horrible pain from kidney stones. He battled severe headaches, dizzy spells, and loud ringing and roaring in his ears. Timothy George, in his book, Theology of the Reformers, tells us of Luther's last days. In early January 1546, at the age of 62, Luther returned to the town of his birth. Really interesting. Luther spends like no time in the town of his birth. He's born there and he dies there. That's about all that he does in those two towns. He grew up in another town. He lived most of his life in another town. But he's born and dies in the same town. He goes back to that town of Eisleben to settle a political dispute. It's really a family quarrel between the princes of Mansfeld. Luther, being in extremely poor health, was accompanied by his three sons, Hans, Martin, and Paul. James wasn't in there. And as well as his trusted friend, Justus Jonas. They had some trouble while on the journey because it got really cold and there was some flooding of the Sail River. But eventually they make it there and they arrive to reconcile the feuding princes on Valentine's Day, February 14, 1546. 3 days later, an agreement is signed. And Luther prepares to return home to his wife, Catherine, at the town of Wittenberg. But suddenly, Luther grows ill, and he faints of fatigue. He begins to eat dinner that evening, and what's fascinating is they have a conversation, it said, around the dinner table. There's a question regarding whether or not we'll recognize one another as believers in the resurrection. And Luther answers that he absolutely believed that we would recognize each other in the resurrection. Kind of a fascinating moment. Luther tries to travel upstairs to go to bed to pray, and his pain grows worse. His friends begin rubbing him with hot towels, and after a series of attacks, doctors are summoned into the room. Luther falls asleep for a few hours, only to awake in pain at about 1 a.m. in the morning, and he continues to repeat Psalm 31:5, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." And he keeps saying that in Latin, which I'm not going to try to do here. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." Michael Reeves notes on Luther that on the brink of death, he did not lose his sense of humor. Quote, "He ordered those with him to pray for our Lord God and his gospel, that all might be well with our God, because the Council of Trent and the accursed Pope are very angry with our God." Pray for God, because the Pope's still angry with God, and the Council's against God. You see, his humor's still there. Obviously, the Pope and his councils can't do anything to God. Luther knew that his own death doesn't ultimately matter, for the gospel is God's power of salvation and cannot be silenced by the death of his servant or even the raging of an enemy far away. Luther's friend Jonas asked Luther, "Reverend Father, will you die steadfast in Christ and in the doctrine you have preached?" Luther's last words were just to say in the presence of everyone could hear this, "Yah," or "Jah," or however you might say, "Yes," is what he said in German, and by daybreak he was dead. Michael Reeves comments that there was no priest present, there were no sacraments administered, there was no last confession made. Instead, there was simple confidence before God. It was all a testimony to the fact of how the gospel changes the way that we even meet with death. Luther's body was placed in a tin coffin. He was returned to Wittenberg, where it was laid to rest at the castle church. Underneath that, the very church that Luther had posted the 95 Theses and had preached for so many, many years. After his death, Luther's friends found some words scrawled on a piece of paper that was lying on a desk beside his bed. And these last words from Luther really do a good job of summarizing what place Luther had come to and how it is that he had confidence. He said this, "We are beggars. This is true. We are beggars. This is true." What's also fascinating is that those first words, "we are beggars," was said in Latin or in German, and the last ones were in Latin. So he did a mixed German and Latin last words, "we are beggars. This is true." And I think Timothy George explains Luther's meaning well. We are beggars. We're needy. We're vulnerable. We're totally bereft of resources to which we might save ourselves. For Luther, the good news of the gospel is that not only that we're beggars, but that God in Jesus became a beggar too. He identified with our neediness. Like the good Samaritan who exposed himself to the dangers of the road to attend to the man dying there in the ditch, God came to where we are And precisely in this state of vulnerability, reduced to humility, that we, like beggars, can only then cast ourselves on the mercy of another, one who came in the appearance of a beggar in order that he might save true and real beggars. This yearning for grace is answered in the assurance of God's inescapable nearness. Bainton provides a most fitting conclusion. The God of Luther, as of Moses, was the God who inhabits the storm clouds and rides on the wings of the wind. At his nod, the earth trembles, and the people before him are as a drop in the bucket. He's a God of majesty. He's a God of power, inscrutable, terrifying, devastating, and consuming in his anger. And yet, the all-terrible is the all-merciful too. But how shall we know this? How do we know that the all-terrible is also the all-merciful? In Christ, only in Christ, in the Lord of life, born in the squalor of a cow stall, dying as a malefactor under the desertion and derision of men, crying unto God and receiving for answer only the trembling of the earth and the blinding of the sun, even by God forsaken, and in that hour taking to himself and annihilating our iniquity, trampling down the hosts of hell, disclosing within the wrath of the all-terrible, the love that will never let us go. I love this statement. Jesus took all that wrath in order that we might receive a love that will never let us go. No longer did Luther tremble at the rustling of a wind-blown leaf, and instead of calling on Saint Anne, he declared himself able to laugh at thunder and laugh at bolts of lightning out of the storm. Our thoughts are drawn to two wonderful texts which speak to God's grace to perfect and complete the work begun. God will finish his work. And this is what provides us with ongoing energy and confidence that the efforts that we take in our own day, in semper reformanda, always reforming, will come to completion. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident, see it, the word confidence, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Bainton also provides an alternate translation of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which may help us to pause and consider this great hymn and the truth and power of this song. This wondrous hymn really does provide a wonderful summary of the life and legacy of Luther. It's the reason why we've sung it a couple of times, and I know we've already mentioned it a couple of times throughout our conference together. Luther was gifted to see the glory of the gospel, that the way to be saved from God's judgment is to run to God's mercy. You don't get saved by running from God, but by running to God. And to see that the security you need is only found in a mighty fortress, in one who has conquered the enemies that you cannot conquer. To find in Christ the champion who accomplished victory over sin, death, hell, and Satan. It's our God himself who provides us with the confidence that ignites, fuels, and completes reformation. A mighty bulwark is our God, a doughty ward and weapon. He helps us clear from every rod by which we now are smitten. Still our ancient foe girds him to strike a blow. Might and guile his gear, his armor striketh fear. On earth is not his equal. By our own strength is nothing won. We court at once disaster. There fights for us the champion whom God has named our master. Whom would you know his name? Jesus Christ, the same. Lord Sabaoth is he. No other God can be. The field is his to hold it. And though the fiends on every hand were threatening to devour us, we would not waver from our stand. They cannot overpower us. This world's prince may rave. However he behave, he can do no ill. God's truth abideth still. One little word shall fell him. That word they never can dismay, however much they batter. For God himself is in the fray, and nothing else can matter. Then let them take our life, goods, honor, children, wife. we will let all go. They shall not conquer so, for God will win the battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous love and mercy and grace shown to us in Christ. In no way, in any way, shape, or form, does this lessen your holiness, your greatness, your perfect justice to fall upon sin and for your wrath to be poured out. But it does show us the one means by which you are both just and the justifier. We know that eternally you are just. Nothing will ever stop that. But you, by your grace, have provided the only means whereby also sinners can be redeemed. Thank you for having illumined Martin Luther's eyes to see the glory of Jesus. And thank you that in our own day, you continue to save a people for your own possession. Help us to herald these same doctrines and to do so with fervor, with courage, with confidence. May you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.